Please turn in your Bibles back to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. We want to look at this topic, partial obedience. We have been going through the book of 1 Samuel over a number of weeks. And last week we noted how King Saul was seeking the glory in a battle that his son fought for him. But some of the verses we didn't read last week, which leads us into this chapter, if you go back to 1 Samuel 14, we're told in verse 47 that Saul took the kingdom over Israel, fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon, against Edom and against the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines. Whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them. Sometimes we have this idea in our minds that King Saul was a failure as a king in terms of his ability to deal with the enemies of Israel. It's not true. It's almost a myth that's grown up in Christian circles. It's very clear even in this chapter that Saul had success. He didn't have spiritual success, but God gave him a significant measure of military success. God was gracious in helping this man to establish him as the king of Israel. So the context of 1 Samuel 15, where we're coming today, is Saul has had a significant measure of success. God has been good to him. God has established him as the king of Israel. And this chapter, chapter 15, is a very pivotal chapter in the life of this man, Saul. It's going to set a direction for his life and for his reign as the king. Now, I want you to notice a number of things as you go through this chapter. I won't have time to go through everything in detail in this chapter. But as we go through, I want you to see a number of things that occurs. The first thing I want you to see is that God speaks to Saul. He gives him another opportunity to do the will of God. And notice this about God's instructions. God's instructions to Saul here are crystal clear. Look at verse 1 of 1 Samuel 15. It says, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken now unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Now I don't want to get into the rights and wrongs of God's instruction there. I dealt with that on other occasions. Suffice to say that God always has the right as creator to put any group of people under a death sentence. As creator, all of us are born in sin and shapen in iniquity. There are no innocent people. There are no innocent children born into this world. And at any moment, because the wages of sin is death, God can command the termination of any life. God can do it. We can't do it. He, as the sovereign creator and ruler. But here's the point I want you to pick up from these three verses. And I'll make the point in the form of a question. Was there anything unclear or ambiguous in what God asked Saul to do there? Did Saul need a PhD to work out what God's instructions was in this chapter? No. In fact, you notice Saul doesn't say, "Now, could you repeat that? I didn't quite grasp exactly what you're asking me there, Lord." Saul has no doubt. It's very clear in his mind what God has asked him to do. And notice Samuel reminds him up front. The Lord, Jehovah, has anointed you to be king, Saul. You took the role. God chose you. And he reminds him, "Hearken thou unto the voice," and notice what it says, "of the words of the Lord." Before he gives him this commission, this command from God, Samuel reminds Saul, God's spoken to you, God's anointed you, and God's words, you're to hearken unto them, Saul. Just in case you forget, when you leave this place, what your duty is, Saul, listen. Saul, obey what God says. But then I want you to see, secondly, although God's instructions are clear, Saul exercises his own judgment on God's instructions. Notice what happens in verse 4. And this is a prelude to Saul in the battlefield, because we're told that he gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. But here's my question. Did God tell him to number the people? No. Saul decided to do that of his own volition. Immediately Saul decides, well, I'm going to do something first. God has told me to go and fight the Amalekites and wipe them out, but I'm going to do something of my own choice first. I'm going to number the people. Now, if you know the history of the Bible, you will know that God forbid the leaders of Israel from numbering their people. And the reason God forbade it was because there was a tendency, like there is in all of us, to trust in numbers, to trust in the strength of our armies. David got himself into big trouble later on when he numbered the people. And this time, the first thing Saul does, he numbers the people. And I think what he's saying, Saul is just reassuring himself how big his army is. And notice what Saul doesn't do. He takes time to number the people, but does he take time to pray? No. Does he take time to ask Samuel to offer a sacrifice, to seek God's power, God's assistance in the battle? No. What Saul does, he numbers the people, and really what he's saying is, I believe, this is what I'm trusting in. My big number of men in order to deal with the Amalekites. Now, of course, God is very gracious to him here, because God, even though Saul has very little regard for God's power in Saul's life, God gives Saul the victory over the Amalekites. We're told in verse 5, he laid wait to the city of the Amalekites, and then in verse 7, he smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. But then, in the midst of this story, we come to two discrepancies in Saul's action. And it says this in verse 8, the first one, and he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. So the first thing that Saul did after he numbered the people, went out to do this commission God had given him, very unambiguous commission, a very clear commission. The first thing Saul decides to do is, okay, God's told me to wipe them all out, but I have decided I'm going to deliberately spare one of them, Agag. And who's Agag? The king. And who's Saul? A king. So you can see there's an element of pride immediately in Saul's decision. I'm going to spare my contemporary, the guy that's the same level as myself in the Amalekite society. Most commentators believe Saul also spared Agag to use him as a trophy to show off when he went back to Israel of the great victory that he had. That was common practice in the Middle Eastern world at that time, to take the kings of the nations they subjugated and bring them back as trophies to show off how powerful they were and how great were their victories. But the second thing Saul did, verse 9, to depart from God's command, we're told, but Saul and the people. Notice the Bible says Saul and the people. Now later on you're going to come across one of Saul's excuses. And Saul's going to say, the people spared the flocks. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says this, but Saul and the people. It's an action of both. But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. So Saul decides not only to spare Agag, but he decides he knows better than God. He's going to also spare the best of the spoil, the best of the flocks of the Amalekites. He decides that Saul knows better than God. in at least these two specific areas. But notice a third thing that happens. This is Saul's action. God gives him the commission. This is Saul's action. Third thing, God is angered by what Saul has done. Verse 10, verse 11, notice what it says. Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. For he is turned back from following me, hath not performed my commandments, and aggrieved Samuel. And he cried unto the Lord all night. Although Saul completed, let's put a nice statistic on it, 90% of what God had told him to do, God was not impressed by 90%. In fact, God was very angry that Saul didn't fulfill the 100% that God told him to do. And God says, It repenteth me. Now, people get confused at this expression. And they say, does that mean God has made a mistake? Does that mean God is sorry for a mistake that God made? Well, even in this chapter, you'll discover that that is not true of God. In verse 29, Samuel tells us, The strength of Israel, that's Jehovah, will not lie nor repent. For he is not a man that he should repent. So it's very clear that the word repent here cannot mean that God's admitting, like we have to admit, that God had sinned or God had made a mistake in his judgment. So what does it mean? Or what does the expression really convey, and what's it meant to convey to us? Well, of course, God knew from the beginning the destiny of Saul. He knew what Saul was going to choose to do when God commanded him to destroy the Amalekites. So none of this catches God out by surprise. So what does it mean? Well, this is what we call an anthropomorphism. It's where God accommodates himself to us because we're humans. We can't understand the way God acts and the way God thinks. And you come across various anthropomorphisms in the Bible. It's where God uses human language, where the anthro, coming from the word man, morphism, to turn. God turns certain things about himself into human language to accommodate our weakness and our limited minds. For example, you'll come across in the Bible expressions like the hand of the Lord. Well, God doesn't have a physical body. He's a spirit. You'll come across expressions like the eye of the Lord. Again, that's an anthropomorphism where God accommodates himself to our weaknesses as humans by using descriptive terms that are not literally true about God. And this word repent is really to convey to us God's sorrow over Saul's weakness. God's sorrow over Saul's disobedience. It's certainly not meant to convey in any way that God has made a mistake in choosing Saul. But then I want you to notice in the fourth place, not only was God angered with Saul, but notice this, Saul is oblivious, ignorant of his sin. Notice what happens. Because verse 13, it says, when Samuel came to meet Saul, that Saul marches out to meet him. Notice what Saul says. Blessed be thou of the Lord. That's his little greeting of respect to Samuel. Blessed be thou of the Lord. And then notice what he says. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Total confidence. Saul lives in this deluded world that if Saul satisfies 90% of what God wants him to do, that's good enough for God. That Saul has the right to act like a buffet, God's commandments. He can pick and choose which ones he has to fulfill. And when he stands before God in the form of Samuel as God's spokesman, he can say, I have performed the commandments of the Lord. And then we find something interesting about Saul in verse 12. Because we're told that when Samuel comes to meet him, Saul came to Carmel. And it says, and behold, he set him up a place. Now, in our King James Version, that doesn't necessarily suggest to us what the real meaning of it is. The idea of this expression, a place, is not literally just a place. It's far more than that. It means a monument. Saul erected a monument for his own glory and for his honor after thinking that he had fulfilled the commandment of the Lord. Now notice something. If you go back a few chapters to chapter 11, 1 Samuel chapter 11, the very first occasion that Saul has to go to war as the king of Israel. And notice what happens in verse 13. When Saul has achieved the victory against the Ammonites, notice his words. He says, "There shall not a man be put to death this day." And then notice this expression. "For today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." Who does Saul give the glory to when he gets the victory against the Ammonites? The Lord, not Saul. You go right through the Bible. Go through the lives of Moses and Joshua. Go through the lives of David and Ezra, Nehemiah, all these great leaders of God in the Old Testament era of Israel. And you'll discover these men never erect monuments for their own glory. Anytime they have a victory in battle or in any situation, they're always very careful to give God the glory. And here we have the first instance, well, it's not the first instance, but a very significant instance, where Saul, instead of giving the glory to God, erects a monument, like all the pagan kings do, for Saul's glory, for Saul's honor, in defeating the Amalekites. And here's what's the problem with Saul. Saul is now heading down a path where everything is about Saul. He's the most significant person in Israel now. Not Samuel, not Jehovah, it's Saul. You know, when we started this church, Cornerstone, the reason I told you on the very first Sunday that we chose the title Cornerstone was to emphasize that Jesus Christ is the head of the church, not any man. It's not bound to any denomination. It's not bound to any group of men or group of individuals. This church, from day one, started on this principle that there's only one head of the church, Jesus Christ. It was started from this principle that there's only one star in this church, the bright and morning star, the Lord Jesus Christ. And once you start to see in people's lives them seeking glory, them seeking attention for things that God hath done in their lives, they're on a dangerous path. And if you start to see this in your own life, be warned. You're heading the direction of this man, Saul. You see, it's very easy for the flesh to crave attention. By nature, we are self-centered, aren't we? By nature, we're selfish. By nature, we are proud people. I said this recently. What's the middle letter of the word pride? I. That's what pride is. It's an over self-centered attention on the I, the person. And that's what's going on here with Saul. You can start to see it. Me, 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 me. I must get the attention. We saw it in the last chapter when Jonathan defeated the Philistines. Saul sought the glory for the battle. And here in this chapter, after he achieves this partial obedience to God's will in defeating the Amalekites, Saul doesn't erect a monument for God's glory. He erects a monument for Saul's glory. Oh, he's going down a path where it's going to end in big, big trouble for him. And of course, Saul believes what he has done is obedient to the will of God. He has deluded himself. But notice Samuel's reaction, verse 14. And this again, we keep repeating this about Samuel. Here's a man who fears no man. Here's a man who's always faithful, Samuel, to tell the truth about what he sees. He never covers it up. He never sugarcoats the sins of this man Saul. Now remember who Samuel is speaking to here. He's speaking to the king. He's speaking to a man who's probably about 7 feet tall, Saul. The tallest man in Israel. The strongest man in Israel. The man who has an army, we've just read, of 210,000 men. 210,000 men. So when Samuel goes out to confront Saul here, Samuel is confronting not an insignificant person, but a very powerful person. But is Samuel going to beat about the bush and say, "Well, Brother Saul, I have a few concerns with some of the aspects of what you have achieved"? Oh no. Samuel just goes to him. Samuel says, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear?" Oh, he gets straight to the point, Samuel. Now, Samuel's not asking this question, by the way, because Samuel lacks information of what Saul has done, because God has already told Samuel. You notice in verse 10 and verse 11 what Saul has done. The reason Samuel asks the question in this manner is because Samuel, like God did in Genesis chapter 3 when he met Adam and Eve after the fall, what Samuel is trying to do is to get Saul to repent. He's saying to Saul, "Did you really? Why do I hear this sheep? Why do I hear the oxen?" And he's hoping, because this is the heart of Samuel, that Saul will say, "You know, I didn't completely do the will of God. I'm sorry. I've sinned. Can you pray for me, Samuel? How can I confess my sin to the Lord for what I've done? You're right, Samuel. I didn't obey fully the Lord." That's what Samuel's hoping and no doubt praying as he confronts this man, Saul, for his sin. And notice just something else in passing about Samuel. Because we get a little insight to the character of Samuel in verse 11. After God revealed what Saul had done in disobeying the word of God, notice what Samuel did. Samuel didn't say, no doubt like many of us would have done, "That's what they get for electing that young punk Saul as king. I was the leader, Samuel. They rejected me, and now they're stuck with this man. And I'm very glad to hear the news that Saul has failed. And maybe this is an opportunity for me, Samuel, to get back as the leader of the nation of Israel." No, that's not the heart of Samuel. Notice what it says. It says, "And Samuel, when he hears the news," it says, "it grieved him, and he cried unto the Lord all night." He prayed for Saul. No doubt he was praying for God's help. Samuel knew that the next day he would have to confront Saul with Saul's sin. Samuel knew, unlike Saul, that he needed God's help to do God's work. And when Samuel went to see Saul that day, Samuel was coming not from a heart that was despising Saul, or a heart that was laughing at Saul and Saul's failure, but a heart that was broken for Saul. And here's just something in passing. When you have to confront a person about their sin, that's a good example Samuel gives in how to confront them over their sin. Confront them with a broken heart. Confront them after praying for them, after crying unto the Lord for them, the way Samuel does here for Saul. But then I want you to notice, after Samuel confronts Saul, and remember, he's speaking on behalf of God when he asks him this question. Notice Saul's reaction in the fifth place. Saul's reaction is he tries to excuse his sin. Verse 13. "And Saul said, I have sinned." No, don't read that. "And Saul said, I have not 100% completed, now when I think about it, what God asked me to do." No, doesn't say that. "Saul said, I'm sorry, I misunderstood what God said." No, doesn't say that. Saul fully understood. It says, "And Saul said, well, I felt a bit sorry for the children, so I spared a few of the little infants, but I killed all the rest." No, doesn't say that. What does it say? Here's Saul's response. Verse 15. "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people..." Oh, Look at this. Spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. Not my God. Notice what he said, thy God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Now just look at that verse in general first. Notice Saul's whole direction when he's confronted with his sin. And this is typical of him. We've seen this before with him in chapter 13. You'll see it again in the future with him. The first reaction Saul has is the same reaction Adam has in Genesis chapter 3. When he's confronted by his sin, is to deflect the blame to someone else. Cover it up. Look for the fig leaf to cover up what Saul has done. That's Saul's first reaction. And let's be honest, that tends to be our own reaction first, isn't it? When confronted by our sin. And then let's look at that in slightly more detail. Notice the use of the pronouns. Very, very interesting in the King James here. Picks this up. It says, for the people. Who are the ones Saul blames for sparing the flocks? The people. But then when it comes to the end of the sentence, verse 15, he says, and the rest, the pronoun changes from the people to who? We have utterly destroyed. Saul wants the credit for the 90% from God, but he doesn't want any of the condemnation for what the people have done in the other 10% of Saul's disobedience. He wants to blame the people for Saul's sin. But if there's any credit to be got for even partially fulfilling the will of God, Saul wants to include himself in that. It's a very subtle use of the language, isn't it? The people did the wrong, but any right that has been done, it's been done by me with the people in this situation. Now, it's very, very clear when you read the context of the whole chapter that Saul lied here in saying the people spared the flocks for sacrifice. Notice what he says. They spared them, and he gave the reason why the people forced him to spare them. He says, because they wanted to sacrifice all of these animals unto Jehovah. But if you go to verse 24, you'll notice that Saul changes his testimony on this particular point. Because in verse 24, he says, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words. And then he says this, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now notice the two lies that Saul has told. Initially he says the people spared them. Now he says, he's admitting that actually he spared them, but he did it because he feared the people. Notice that, first lie. But notice a far worse lie, I think, in what he's saying here. Because it's very clear what's going on here. The people, Saul would not fear the people if the people really wanted to offer these animals unto the Lord. Because the people are not going to waste their time bringing all these flocks from the battlefield to the tabernacle at Shiloh to sacrifice them unto the Lord. You might as well just kill them there on the battlefield. It'll save you a lot of hassle, wouldn't it? In dragging them all the way from where they are there, all the way to the tabernacle in Shiloh. If they're going to be killed, you might as well just kill them there on the battlefield. It'll save you a lot less hassle and a lot of time and effort. It's very clear. Saul has no intention of offering these as sacrifices to the Lord. The people and Saul have decided that they will spare the best for their own ends, to enrich their own pockets. There'll be no reason at all for Saul to fear the people if all these animals were to be killed anyway. No reason at all. If the people really have such a spiritual motive that they want to offer all of these animals to the Lord. And I think the conclusion is inescapable. Saul wanted these flocks for Saul. He certainly wanted a significant portion for himself. And let me say this about Saul. Saul's sin here in disobeying God's clear commandment, and it is a sin, is utterly hypocritical. Last week we studied 1 Samuel chapter 14, and you saw how angry,
how proud Saul was when someone dared disobey his commandment. He was even willing to kill his son Jonathan to save his own face because of a vow that Saul had made. A wrong vow, as it turned out, but a vow that he had issued, a command that he had made to the people. And Saul said, because Jonathan has disobeyed my command, he must die. He must die. And yet Saul here today doesn't see any hypocrisy or any contradiction with Saul deciding, I'll just disobey God's commandment. I'll do what I like. It's utterly hypocritical for Saul to even excuse himself after he argued so strongly that his word must be obeyed as king of Israel. But notice verse 16, Samuel speaks up again. And again we see the character of Samuel, the faithfulness of Samuel. Samuel could have said, well, I said my bit. No need to cause any more problems with Saul and me. Our relationship is a bit tense at the moment anyway. No need for me to cause a division. After all, Saul, he's the king now, and I'm retired as the former leader of the nation. Let it go. Cover it up. Let's just all pretend that everything's okay between us. Let's sit down and have this meal together, Saul, and pretend that we're all friends again. No. Notice what Samuel does. Samuel's not fooled by that statement of Saul. Samuel says to him, verse 17, when thou wast little in thine own sight. Remember at the beginning, Saul claimed that he was from a poor family, a Benjamite, small tribe, another significant person. Samuel reminds him of that. When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. The Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore, then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil, and didst evil in the sight of the Lord. Samuel's not fooled by Saul's excuse. He knows that Saul wants the spoil for himself. He says, you did this, Saul. You knew what God's commandment was. Once you were humble, there was a time when you were willing to wait on God's will for your life. There was a time when you saw yourself as not significant in comparison to God. But this time has gone. Now, Saul, you have lifted yourself up. And you see yourself as greater than God in this land. You have decided that your word is stronger than God's word. Your will is preeminent over God's will. And you have decided you can set God's word aside as you choose, Saul. Well, Samuel doesn't cover this up. And what a withering rebuke he says. He says to Saul, thou didst evil. Evil. No sugarcoating it. Samuel called it what it was. He didn't go round the houses and said, well, maybe this is just an oversight. Maybe we could all just forget what's happened and try again, Saul, and let's just deal with it that way. No. Samuel confronts him and Samuel tells him, this is sin, Saul. This is wickedness, Saul. You have done evil in the sight of the Lord, Saul. But the most amazing thing, I suppose it shouldn't amaze me, knowing the human heart, but in verse 20, after Samuel has given such strong words, after Samuel, who speaks for God in this nation, has made it crystal clear that Saul has done wrong, the most amazing thing is Saul's response. You and I may think we would expect Saul to say, well, okay, now you put it that way, I was wrong. I have sinned. I need to repent of my sin. But notice what Saul does. He refuses to accept. Verse 20, he says, yea. He's arguing with Samuel. He says, yes. You say no. I'm telling you, Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. and have gone the way which the Lord sent me, and have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. Now, even in that verse, it's laced with contradictions. I have obeyed the word of God, but I spared Amalek. Well, did God not say to destroy Agag, the king of Amalek? Yes, he did. Even in that verse, it's full of contradictions. And in the next verse is an even bigger contradiction. But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal. So he says, we have obeyed the voice of God. I have done it. I've done my duty. But by the way, we did spare Agag. We did spare the flocks. Saul's living in this deluded world where he thinks that if he says it's okay, it's okay. If he thinks that he has pleased God, it must please God, whether God's happy or not happy. And then Samuel issues even stronger words, verse 22, to Saul. And if you read this verse in light of what eventually happens to Saul, you'll see that Samuel is not exaggerating in these words. But notice what he says. Verse 22, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. So Samuel preempts this pathetic excuse of Saul that they're saving these flocks for sacrifices. He says, well, he's really saying this, even if that were true, which Samuel doesn't believe, but even if it were true that Saul was preserving these animals to sacrifice unto the Lord, he reminds Saul, God demands obedience over animals. God demands the heart of the worshipper to be right before the act of worship commences. To obey is better than sacrifice. And then he says this. These are powerful words. Verse 23. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Now, you may say that's a very strong statement. But if you know your Bible, you will know that's how Adam and Eve fell, by disobedience. You will know that's how Satan fell in heaven as the archangel, through his disobedience to God's will. And the statement that he makes here, stubbornness. You know, we sometimes talk about children being stubborn, don't we? Or we talk about a person being stubborn. And we almost treat it like almost like a childish piece of conduct that has no significance. You know, well, they grew out of it. They're just stubborn. Oh, no. The Bible says stubbornness. That sin of, I will do what I want, no matter what God says and what God's word says. Notice what God says about that. That is as iniquity. Strong word for sin. And idolatry. Now, why does God call it idolatry? Very simple. Because what is idolatry? Idolatry is lifting up another person or another thing above God and worshipping that person. And when you exercise your stubborn will to resist what God says for your life, you are effectively saying to God, I don't worship you, I worship myself. You are saying to God, the idol that rules my life, the God who rules my life, is my will. That's where idolatry comes from. The desire to lift up self. The worship of self. And Saul is warned here. What you're doing here, Saul? Where you're going, Saul? The path you're on is down to the sin of idolatry. And notice he also adds witchcraft. The occult world. Now, where does Saul end up at the end of his life? With the witch of Endor at the end of 1 Samuel. He ends up on this trajectory he's on, this stubbornness, this rebellious heart. It takes him to this awful depths of darkness, that he's involved in occultism. He's consulting the devil instead of consulting God at the end of his life. And his last moments on earth are not edifying moments. Saul dies by killing himself in suicide. What is suicide? Suicide is where a person starts to believe there's no hope. No hope. And really, what happens in a person's mind when they seek to commit suicide is this. They're saying to themselves this. They're saying, there's no God. There's no hope for my future because there's no God. And therefore, because there's no God who can intervene in my circumstance, I'm going to end my life. It's the last bastion of a heart of stubbornness and rebellion. And that's what happened to Saul. That's where he went on this path. Saul's life, as I said before, is not held up in the Bible as a life to be emulated. It's a life held up as a warning, a beacon of what rebelliousness and stubbornness and disobedience can take you in your life. But notice this. Saul then decides, I better put on a bit of a show here, because this old man Samuel is not easily shaken off by my excuses. Samuel can see through my lies here. And in verse 24, Saul says, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words. But he just can't resist sticking in an excuse. He says, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. He still doesn't want to fully accept he's responsible for his choices. Now, on the surface, much of this language sounds sincere, doesn't it? Sounds impressive. Those of us who've been studying the story of Moses and Pharaoh have noted in that story that a number of times Pharaoh said, I have sinned. And by the way, this will not be the last time Saul says, I have sinned. And it's not going to be a true repentance. Now, Samuel, he's not fooled by this fake repentance. And Samuel, he knows that Saul's heart is not truly right with God. Because you notice what Saul says in verse 25. After saying, I have sinned. This is really what he really wants from Samuel. He says, now therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. Saul just wants to keep Samuel happy. And because if he can keep Samuel happy, Samuel will stand beside him as they offer a sacrifice before all the people. And that the people will think everything's okay with Saul and Samuel. Everything's okay between God and Saul. Saul doesn't care what God thinks of Saul. Saul only cares about what the people think of Saul. You say that's too much of a stretch of an analysis. Look what he says. Samuel says, verse 26, I will not return with thee. Samuel's not fooled by it. So Samuel knows, thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. But then notice what Saul does in verse 30. And this is where the heart of Saul is at this point in his life. This shows that Samuel has read him perfectly well. Because Saul says, I have sinned, yet honor, and notice the pronoun, me. Honor me now. If Samuel, or Saul, sorry, had truly repented, Saul would have said, I have sinned, yet Samuel, let's honor God at this point in a public repentance. But no. Saul just says, Samuel, I need you to stay with me at this point in my time because I want you to honor me before all the people, before all the leaders. I don't want to lose face by what you have said in denouncing me, Samuel. I want all the people to go away with the impression that Saul is a good person, that God is happy with Saul. He says, so stay with me, Samuel. And I've said this the last time as we looked at Saul's life. the great failure of Saul is that Saul always cared about what people thought of Saul, never about what God thought of Saul. He was a people pleaser. He forgot that as a leader, his job was to lead people, not be a follower of people. And I don't believe Saul's excuse for one moment. Are you telling me Saul couldn't, as commander-in-chief of the army, have ordered those people to kill all those flocks? Of course he could. Of course he had the power. But instead, he does a very cowardly thing. He, number one, excuses his sin, and then he tries to blame other people for his sin and his own greed and his lusts and his desire. But you see, God's not fooled by Saul's words. One of the things you and I must learn, is that we can fool people in this world, because we're all fallible. You can pull the wool over your friend's eyes, your spouse's eyes, your son's or your daughter's eyes, your fellow church member's eyes. But there's one person you can never fool. It's God. And God is not fooled by Saul's shenanigans here. And Saul is going to hear now from God, God's opinion. And not only God's opinion, God's judgment on his sin. Notice what God does first. The first thing he does, he rebukes Saul. Verse 22, through Samuel. We've seen that. God makes it clear that he accepts worship only if he accepts the worshiper. What's that little verse we like to quote from Psalm 24? Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath what? Clean hands and a pure heart. Why do we sing that little verse at the beginning of our church service? The Lord is in his what? Holy temple. Holy temple. Reminding us we've come before a holy God. If you want one word to summarize God, if you could find a word, it's this word, holy. Holy. He's a God that cannot tolerate sin. And Saul here hasn't fooled God. And the first thing God says, I rebuke you, Saul. I want to tell you, you're wrong. You're on your way to destruction, Saul. And God lets Saul know that to disobey my will in any form is unacceptable. It's disobedience in God's mind. Partial obedience is disobedience in God's sight and in God's mind. Now, I know in our vocabulary, and in our homes, and in our little world that we live in, we are satisfied with partial obedience, aren't we? We say to our children, you do A, B, C, and D. And if they manage to do A, most of us are satisfied with that. If we get to B, we think a revival has broken out in our homes. We're quite satisfied with that, aren't we? But God's not satisfied with that standard. God says partial obedience is unacceptable. I don't want 90% or 95%. I demand, and God has the right to demand, 100% obedience. And to God says, I don't want your sacrifices. To obey my word is better than sacrifices. And let me make an application here. There are many, many Christians, not just in a church like this, but right around the world, who think that God can be negotiated with the way we negotiate with our parents, or the way we negotiate with our business relationships. That somehow that God gives a bit and you give a bit, and somehow we meet in the middle. And we can all get along in such a situation. Not with God. There are some people who think that they can come to church on Christmas or Easter and then throw God, and God should count himself, quote unquote, lucky to have such a Christian to be part of his church. There are some people who think that they can get involved in all kinds of sins in their work life, cheating people of money, and then they come to church and throw a tithe in and say, well, there we go. God should be happy with that. God should be pleased with that. There are some people who can disobey God's word in the home, And then they go to church and serve in various ministries, and they say, oh, God should be happy with that. Partial obedience. I know I'm not perfect in the home. I know I'm wrong in this situation, but God should be satisfied with the way I behave in church. Well, learn the lesson of 1 Samuel 15. To obey is better than sacrifice. Partial obedience is unacceptable in God's world and in God's sight. We may accept 95%. God doesn't accept 95%. And I say this to you, you can make 1,000 sacrifices. You can give $1 million to charity. You can give $1 million to the missionaries. But it won't account for anything if your heart's not right. The worshipper is just as important as the act of worship in the sight of God. Now that doesn't mean the act of worship itself is not important. But the heart of the worshipper must be equally right. And Saul is also warned by God in verse 23 that there's a future path you're going on here, Saul. And it's going to end up in your destruction, Saul. You may not see the dangers of where you're going here, Saul. But God tells him, Saul, you could end up in the occult world, Saul. You're already starting to act like the devil. And it'll not be long before you start talking with the devil. Sure enough, the end of Saul's life, he's out talking with the witch of Endor. But then in verse 23b and verse 28, there's another consequence for Saul. God says to Saul, Saul, you're rejected as king of Israel. Now, in the previous incident, Saul's dynasty was rejected. You remember when he sinned. God says, your family will not continue on the throne, Saul. Your dynasty will not go on into the future, Saul. The house of Saul will not reign in the nation of Israel. Saul was rejected as having a dynasty in the future. But here in this chapter, God goes much further in his judgment on Saul. And he says, Saul, I've rejected you as king. Not just your family as the future kings of Israel. I'm rejecting you as king. You're not going to continue in the future as king. You're going to be cut off from the throne of Israel, Saul. And I'm going to find a man who has a heart, not like you, Saul, a man whose heart is tender to my word, a man whose heart is after my own heart, a man who doesn't make excuses when he's confronted with his sin, a man who doesn't blame others when he's confronted with his sin. And of course, we know the story, who that man is. A young shepherd boy on the hills of Bethlehem called David. That's the consequence of Saul's behavior. And one other consequence, just notice this in passing, that happens to Saul. We're told at the end of this chapter, verse 34, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul, just 5 miles apart. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. One other consequence for Saul was that he lost the fellowship, the guidance, the trust of one of the greatest leaders that Israel ever had, Samuel. He lost the confidence of Samuel. He lost the guidance of Samuel. He lost the counsel of this godly man, Samuel. But one thing I must say again in passing of the greatness of Samuel, we're told that Samuel mourned for Saul. Samuel didn't march home and say, well, that's what happens when you replace me with this young guy, Saul. Look what happens. Samuel doesn't sit bitter in the corner, twisted, because he has been lost the limelight from Saul in Israel. No, Samuel goes home and mourns, weeps, prays for this man Saul for the rest of his life. That's one of the great things about Samuel. A heart that always wants to serve the Lord. But Samuel knows this. You cannot fellowship with a man like Saul. That's why Samuel separates himself here. You cannot hang around with a man like Saul. He's a carnal man. He's a disobedient man. He's a man who won't heed the will of God for his life. And because of that, Samuel says, I can't be with him. I'm wasting my time. I'm casting my pearls before swines, and separates himself. And that's part of God's judgment on Saul. He's lost the word of God. And you know, at the end of Saul's life, after Samuel dies, Saul suddenly realizes what he's lost and runs around trying to get Samuel's voice in his life. That's why he had to go to the witch at Endor. And he asked, can I hear from Samuel? The pity Saul didn't listen to Samuel when Samuel was alive. In conclusion, what do I want to say? Wrap this up. Two very simple thoughts. Here's the first lesson from this whole passage. I want you to learn this. God is a God who values obedience to his word above everything else. I don't care who you are. I don't mean that in a dismissive way, but I mean it in a gracious way. I don't care who you are. I don't care how many meetings you come to in this church. I don't care how much money you give to missionaries or to this church or to some other institution. I don't care how many quote-unquote good deeds you do. It doesn't impress God if it's not flowing from a heart that's in obedience to God's word. Please don't try and serve God when you're not living right. When there's passages of God's word that you know that you're disobeying, can't do it. Learn the lesson from Saul that you cannot do as you please. You cannot do as you please. You cannot treat God's word like a buffet a la carte, where you can take the bit that suits you, the bit that attracts you, and say, well, that'll do for me. That other bit, I'm not so keen about. I'll set that aside. Maybe I'll deal with that at another time. Cannot be done. Saul tried that. And that's where he ended in this chapter. But learn this secondly, and lastly. Seemingly small acts of disobedience brings terrible consequences. It didn't seem that significant to us when we read this chapter initially, did it? I mean, Saul killed all the Amalekites but one person. Let's just say there are a million people in the nation of the Amalekites. He's killed 999,999. I mean, it looks pretty good, 99.999%. He has killed all the animals and all the other, apart from just this, the good, the perfect, the unblemished animals that he's preserved, and he says he wants to sacrifice them to the Lord. Let's just take it at face value that he really was. I mean, it doesn't sound too bad to us. From our human standard, from the way we think, you hear Christians talk about that all the time, don't they? They say, well, nobody's perfect. You ever hear people say, nobody's perfect. Well, that's true, we know. And then they say, well, no, the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. The Bible doesn't say that about Christians, by the way. The Bible says that about unbelievers. Read the context of Romans chapter 3. It's speaking about those who are lost in their sin. All of us who are born in sin, there's none righteous, no, not one. Because if you and I are not righteous, we're not going to heaven. We need the righteousness of Christ. We need to be righteous people to ever make it into heaven. Small acts of disobedience can take you down a slippery slope that will end your life on the hills of Gibeah, like Saul ended his life, with your life destroyed. Learn that. Learn that. You know, let me ask you this question. Is there a King Agag in your life? Is there an Agag in your life that you refuse to eradicate? You're willing to obey God 99.999% in these other areas of your life. But is there an area of your life that you're saying, I will not surrender this. I know the Bible says A, but I just can't give it up because I prefer B. I suspect for most of us, that question is very uncomfortable, isn't it? All of us have Agags in our life that we have to give up, have to deal with. One writer speaking of Saul said this: "For all the saddest words in tongue or pen are these: it might have been. It might have been." That's what he said of Saul. It might have been. This man had so much potential. God had given him so many opportunities. It might have been great. He might have been great. But he wasn't. Why wasn't he great? Why couldn't God use him? Because Saul had a stubborn, disobedient heart to the word of God. Obedience, consistency to the word of God is the key to the Christian life. Learn that and apply that in your life. Let us pray.